In July of this year, the New York Times published this article from Parenting Magazine with this heading, "Drowning Looks Different Than You Think." I printed a portion of that article up here for you. You follow along while I read it if you would. Think drowning involves screaming, gasping, and flailing? Think it's easy to notice someone drowning? Well, you're wrong. Drowning is a silent killer. There's no waving or calling for help of any kind. It's not like what you see on TV. Many people would not even notice another person drowning at just 30 yards away. The article goes on to reference the Coast Guard's On Scene magazine, and there's yet another report on drowning. Except in rare circumstances, drowning people are physiologically unable to call out for help. The respiratory system was designed for breathing. Speech is the secondary or overlaid function. Breathing must be fulfilled before speech occurs. Here's the details of that. Drowning people's mouths alternately sink below and reappear above the surface of the water. The mouth of a drowning person is not above the surface of the water long enough to exhale, inhale, and then call out for help. When the drowning person's mouth is above the surface, she exhales and inhales quickly as her mouth starts to sink below the surface of the water. Drowning people cannot wave for help. Nature instinctively forces them to extend their arms laterally and press down on the water's surface. Pressing down on the surface of the water permits drowning people to leverage their bodies so they can lift their mouths out of the water to breathe. Throughout the instinctive drowning response, which it's called, drowning people cannot voluntarily control their arm movements. Physiologically, drowning people who are struggling on the surface of the water cannot stop drowning and perform voluntary movements such as waving for help, moving toward a rescuer, or even reaching out for a piece of rescue equipment. And then pointing to the issue as it presses on children, which is why this was in Parenting Magazine, this is what the article says. The instinctive drowning response, that term coined, is what people do when they're drowning, and the responses to drowning are undramatic and surprisingly quiet. Drownings are the leading cause of injury death for young children ages 1 to 4. Even scarier is that in a significant percentage of kids' drownings, an adult will have watched the whole process not having a clue what was happening. Now, I read that article, as I said, back in July, and I have again and again read that article. I saved it in my email box, not because I'm so interested in drowning, but because I'm so interested in saving. And I don't mean saving people who are drowning in water, though I do think that that article has helped inform me to be a better responder if that does happen. No, what I'm talking about is what this article's not talking about. I'm talking about the church and about evangelism and about the lost. And when I think of those things, which I often do as a pastor, in fact, I think of those things daily, I can't get the images of this article out of my mind. And these things sort of jump around a bit, these thoughts of mine. I want to give a few of them to you. I think you can follow them. First of all, there's this opposite of image that runs around in my mind. I think about all of those people around us who are dying in their sins. They're destined for a certain judgment by a holy God, who even now, the Bible says, has placed His wrath on them. It abides on them. And these people, in my mind, are drowning. But, and this is really the opposite of that I'm talking about. Unlike the article where the drowning person knows they're drowning and the observer doesn't, this is the opposite of that. No, the drowning person here doesn't know it and the observer does. And this is a challenge. And any of you have ever spent any time trying to share the gospel with some of your drowning family, trying to express the love that you have for them and the desire to save them. Maybe it's your loved ones that are your family or loved ones at school or friends in the workplace. But immediately you can relate to what I'm thinking about here, because the reality is you know they're drowning and they don't. And they're offended when you suggest they are. And because of that, there's a very slim hope of any rescue, right? And then the article again comes to my mind, and this time not as an opposite of thing, but as the same as thing. Because if you throw them a life ring anyway, and even if they did know they're drowning, just like the drowning person, they're unable to reach out and grab the ring. They don't have the ability to do that. And again, it seems that the hope for rescue gets slimmer still. That's what this article brings to my mind, and it's what I've not been able to get off my mind since I read the article. And this whole idea of drowning people who don't know it, and seeing them and being helpless to do anything about it, throwing them out the gospel, and they don't even have the power to grab it. Now, since reading that article, I've had the opportunity to sit with some of those people. Lots of those people. And this is what I see. I see people drowning. And I tell them, you're drowning. And their response is what? I'm not drowning. I'm fine. In fact, I'll be real fine if you leave me alone and quit telling me I'm drowning. But I've also had the opportunity, since reading that article, to sit with people who knew they were drowning. Who even came to me because they were feeling what it feels like to suck wind and find water instead. They were gagging. And it was their sin that had them in the grip and as it were, dunking them down. And so you throw them the gospel and they're still not able to grab it. So now, you have to think about that with me. Now I've given you that image. And I hope it's planted in your mind. I want you to think about evangelism. I want you to think about what it means to be called to reach out to rescue people who don't have any idea that they need to be rescued. I want you to know and think about how we are to rescue people who of themselves can't even grasp the life preserver. I've heard many times, and you've heard many times, in fact, it was just common in the church where I was raised, this imagery of drowning. It didn't have this kind of a perspective, however. It was a completely different perspective. It wasn't really grounded in the reality of even natural drowning. You know what it sounds like. It says, who among you, if you saw a person drowning, wouldn't throw them a life preserver? The answer is, well, of course we would. Well, then why would you, as a Christian, seeing a person drowning, not throw them the gospel? Well, I agree. That's a good motivation if that was a right perspective of my loved ones. It would motivate me to do evangelism if that's the way it really was, but that's not the way it really is. No, I've already said that isn't the right perspective of my loved ones. It's not the right perspective of your loved ones. They don't know they're drowning. And if they do, they don't have any means by which to grab my life ring. Now, I want you to think about that, but that isn't all I want you to think about, because these images keep coming into my mind, and it's not just about personal evangelism, and it's not just about the loss. No, this article keeps running through my mind for another reason, and I think this reason greatly impacts the first. And I hope you'll see what I mean. Go back to the image of this article of drowning, and this time it's not the sinner abiding under the judgment of God. No, this time it's the church. It's the church. It goes kind of like this. The 21st century church of Jesus Christ is drowning and she doesn't even know it. The church, God's appointed rescue unit, is in alarming numbers without any comprehension of the condition of the drowning man. The church, as we know it, has drowning people who aren't saved because they don't know they're drowning, and worse still, the rescue team doesn't know they're drowning. There's no understanding of that drowning sinner's inability to grasp their five steps to dry land program. There's no understanding in the church, by and large, of how God converts the human soul. And then in order to do that, it demands His power and His grace, and He must, listen, bring them back from the dead. From the dead. And nowhere is the church, it seems, more ignorant to the whole drowning picture than at that point. I wonder, does it shock you if I say this? Before that drowning sinner can be saved, they must be allowed to die. Not a physical death, but a real death nonetheless. Friend, our task in the church isn't to go out and find drowning victims and throw them the life ring of the gospel. Like the article, you probably wouldn't recognize them anyway. And unlike the article, they don't believe they're drowning. No, listen carefully. The task of the church as it concerns the gospel is to go out and find dead people and offer them life. If your understanding of the gospel doesn't include at least some understanding of this language that I'm using, then your understanding of the gospel is inferior. If you imagine that there were crowds of people out there wailing around, thrashing about, screaming for you to rescue them, anxious for your arrival with the good news of life, then you have a very vibrant imagination, but you have a very poor understanding of the truth of the gospel. But I've seen that response, someone says. I've seen it even, they say, right here in this city. Yes. And when you see that sort of response in this city or in any other city, you'd better look closely to see whether that's the dead coming to life or whether that's the living drowning convincing themselves that they can save themselves. Makes a big difference. Well, there's a lot more. A lot of hours of thinking about this imagery is pressed into me. I'll not bore you with my own wrestlings. I'm much more interested in engaging you this morning in the Word of God. And I think perhaps unraveling some of the knots I've just tied in your mind. I want you to think about evangelism. I want us to think about the sinner. I want us to think about the church and the gospel and its power to raise the dead. And its absolute, listen, impotence to help those who are trying to save themselves. Here's what I want to do up front at the beginning of our new study, which is the book of Acts. I want to write you some checks. And these checks that I'm going to write you in advance, you can cash. And when you go to cash them, they'll be good. Unlike perhaps some of your checks or my checks. But here's the first check. I want to write you a check that will give you a solid biblical understanding of God's principle and pattern for evangelism. I'm going to write you that check. I want to write you a check that will teach you how to recognize a person drowning, how to lead them to death. That's the work of the law. You got to kill them first. I want to write you a check that will give you a clear picture of the condition of the human soul and the power of the gospel to redeem that soul from death. I want to write you a check. And I want to give you an understanding of miracles, signs, and wonders and their place or their not place in the church. I want to write you a check and I want to help you to understand this peculiar idea of the gift of tongues. I want you to know what God is doing, what He is not doing in that strange phenomenon. I want to write you a check to establish your understanding of baptism in the Bible and to wrestle it away from your understanding of baptism in your tradition. If your tradition and understanding of baptism isn't grounded in Scripture, it needs to be. I want to write you that check. I want to write you a check that will inform your own heart for missions, for how it is we're going to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you to rethink, perhaps completely reshape your thoughts about what is God's plan for missions. I want to write you a check that will raise your appreciation for God's organization of His church. I want you to have an understanding of the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and the elders and the deacons. I want to write you a check that will illustrate in real life application the principles of sheep and goats, of shepherds and wolves. Okay? I want to write you those checks. And they're good, as I said. In fact, I would say this, they're guaranteed. You can cash them. But you cannot cash them until the end of the study of the book of Acts. And like your own checks that you cash, right, you understand it's not as simple as your kids think. Your kids think that you just take out a piece of paper and walk up to the teller and write it and they give you money back. But that's not really what's happening there, is it? No, you had to work, right? You had to strive. You had to make what? Deposits in order for you to cash that check. Now, your kids will grow to learn that someday. I've got a 23-year-old son. He doesn't get it yet. But someday your kids will grow up and learn that, I think. Right? Don't tell Cameron I said that. It's really not even true. But I want you to understand this is going to take work. You're going to have to work at this. You're going to have to first show up. And you're going to have to read and reread the texts that are in front of us. Together we're going to do that. You're going to have to pray with us. Together we're going to pray that God will show us the true truth out of the pages of this book. And this is a very, very important book. Someone said this is the glue that holds the Bible together. And you say, well, how do you get that idea? Well, see, you have in the Old Testament, you've got these, 39 books in the Old Testament, and they all point toward the cross. And then you got in the New Testament, 4 books that say, here is the cross. That's the Gospels. But if you just went from the Gospels into the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you have all these letters, you're left scratching your head and say, how do we get from those confused few on a mountainside to a church in Rome? How'd that happen? And while they're all pointing back to the cross, there's some transition that we need to figure out how do we get from there to the church reaching the entire known world. You know how you do that? It's the book of Acts. It's the book of Acts. It's going to give us a 30-year picture of how you get from the cross all the way to Rome. And it's a fascinating, fascinating work. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to understand this amazing book of God's divine inspiration. And we're going to start right at the beginning. So I hope you'll open your Bibles, if you haven't already, the book of Acts, and we'll get started. And look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning words of this read, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." Now stop right there. Two people are in view here. The two people, one is called I, and the other is called Theophilus. And so we ought to pause and say, well, who are these two people? Who is the I? Well, we know the I is the author, right? I mean, he says, I composed. Now, we know this to be Dr. Luke. We know this to be Luke. Luke wrote this book. And we don't know it, though, because he signed it like Paul did so many of his letters. No, we know it because we have to tie together some biblical evidence. And we won't take a lot of time here, but you ought to know this. You ought to understand why we say that Luke wrote this book. It's from this book that we learn that the author was with Paul. In other words, this I that we meet here in the very beginning is with Paul again and again. Now, I want to give you one of those examples. So turn real quickly over to Acts chapter 16. Keep your spot there in Acts chapter 1. But find Acts chapter 16 and look with me at verse 10. Acts 16, verse 10. The writer, the author says, when he, that's Paul, had seen the vision, immediately, look at it, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called, you see it, us to preach the gospel. The author's there with Paul when this is happening. Notice verse 11, middle part, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And look down in verse 12, at latter part, we were staying in this city. Verse 13, latter part, we sat down. The author was there with Paul in this event. Verse 15, she prevailed upon us, it says. Verse 16, we were going, it says. And verse 17, following after Paul and us. So we know whoever the I was, being the author of the book, was there with Paul in this scene. And while we won't take the time to look at it, you might make a note of this. He talks about we and us again in Acts chapter 20. He was there then. He was there in Acts chapter 21. The author was there in Acts chapter 27, and the author was there in Acts chapter 28. Now, you get that part, the author, whoever the author is, was there with Paul. Now the harder work begins. And it really still starts in these accounts, because as you read those accounts, you got to take the names off your possible list of authors, and those are the names that he names that are with Paul, right? He doesn't name himself, he says I, but he does name others that are with Paul. You got to take them off the list, because they're not clearly the author of the book. Then what you have to do is you got to go to Paul's accounts that are in his letters. And in his letters, Paul talks about the same occasions that this writer talks about when this writer was with Paul. Okay? So if he was there in Macedonia, Paul somewhere writes about his time in Macedonia. And when Paul does that, Paul tells who was with him. And so if you take Paul's accounts of the same accounts that this author says he was there with Paul, you take the names off the list that this author, the author of this book, said were there, and you kind of cross-check them with Paul's list, you're left, really, after you do that, with only two possibilities of men who could have been the eye in this book. And those two possibilities are Luke and Titus. So it has to be either Luke or Titus who wrote this book. Now you say, well, how much farther can I go? You got to take one more step, and that's really just to read the literature itself. And what you find in the book of Acts is that it is just laced with very technical terms. In fact, some have said it's just written like a doctor. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4, he calls Luke the beloved physician. And so you've got two possibilities, and Titus just doesn't seem to line up with that kind of writing, doesn't seem to line up with that kind of language. He wouldn't be that careful, it seems. And also, Titus was a careful student of the apostle and ultimately would be a pastor and would have to appoint elders, we know, in every city, that kind of a thing. And there's no real theological theme that runs through the book of Acts. And it just seems Titus would have written that way. And it just seems much more likely. In fact, it's been convincing to the church throughout the ages that this must have been Dr. Luke. He's the eye who took the time to write this. Now, if that's the fact, and by the way, that's how you begin. You don't begin with the Gospel of Luke, because you got to begin in Acts, because the Gospel of Luke doesn't give you any clue who wrote it. So when you start in Acts and you do what we just did and you end up with Luke, well then, open up Luke chapter 1 if you would. Flip over there real quick. I won't have you turn too many more times. But flip over there to Luke chapter 1 and look how that letter begins. Here's what it says. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Look at verse 3. I love this. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now that connects the author of this book with the author of Acts, because in Acts he says, I am writing a second treatise to the same man, Theophilus, that I wrote my first treatise to, which we know as the Gospel of Luke. So when we learn that Luke wrote Acts, that's how we learn that Luke wrote Luke. Okay? Because he didn't sign either one of them. And he wrote it to instruct, it seems, this man named Theophilus. And we don't really know who this man was. We don't know much about this man, but he's called Most Excellent. And that tends to lead scholars to think perhaps he was a governor in one of the Roman provinces. But again, we don't know much about him. Now go back over to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1. Now mark this. Mark what Luke says next. This first account I composed, speaking back to the Gospel of Luke, he says, watch, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see that? He says, Theophilus, I'm writing you a second letter, and I'm referencing the first letter, and the first letter was all about what Jesus, watch the words, began to do and teach. Now, we have the misguided notion that the Gospels contain what? All that Jesus did, right? All that Jesus did, because he dies. And though he's raised from the dead, Luke records that he ascended into heaven. So that must be all that Jesus did. But no, Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, that's just the beginning of what Jesus did. There's another part of the story that you need to know, Theophilus, so that you can rightly understand the gospel and its power to change the world. That's the whole point of this. So really what we should say, instead of saying we have the Gospels and that's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and your Bible probably says then we have the Acts of the what? What's your Bible say? Acts of the Apostles. And it's really not the best way to look at this. No, what we have is in the Gospels we have the Acts of Jesus Christ, and in the book of Acts we have the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ, though now, very, very importantly, now that work is done through the Holy Spirit. So many have said you ought to just call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see right away in just a few weeks that the Holy Spirit is just rich and deep and woven through all of Luke's perspective here. Look back again at your text. Well, let me kind of read from the beginning. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, watch, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Luke is just kind of reviewing what's happened just before this is happening. He's kind of catching his reader up, Theophilus, just in case he misplaced the gospel. He's reminding what happened here. And he says that Christ came, Christ was crucified, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, and ultimately Christ ascended. But before he ascended, there were these, notice what Luke says, many convincing proofs that he indeed rose from the dead. Now that's fascinating on a lot of fronts. Luke says, listen, Dr. Luke says, listen, Dr. Luke, who was not an eyewitness, in his gospel, Luke, he said, I had to get this from other eyewitnesses. So listen, here's the mind of a scientist. Here's the intelligence of a doctor, probably trained in Athens. And now he says, there are many convincing proofs of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though I never saw him personally. Now that should inform us. In fact, that should encourage us to know that our faith rests on many convincing proofs. And those proofs even thought about carefully and diligently by the scientific thinking, by the logical reasoning mind is going to arrive at the same conclusion. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So this isn't Luke under some powerful emotion, you know, because he lost his Savior and he died and, oh, he imagines and he has this vision that he's back. And that's kind of how people discount the apostles, say, having seen Jesus. You know, they were just in a wreck and they were seeing all these visions. But this wasn't the case with Luke at all. Fairly early on, after the resurrection, he had met some apostles, and these apostles said, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you how it happened. And Luke's probably taking notes. You can't read his notes because he's a doctor, but he's taking notes, right? And he's writing this down. He's, oh, really, that happened? And even that, as he's doing that, the Spirit's using that, and we'll use that after his conversion to say, this is how I want you to write your gospel. This is how I want you to write the story. And notice what he said. Remember what he said back in Luke? I wrote it all down very carefully, every account, every detail. I didn't miss anything. And it was overwhelmingly convincing. Now, in verse 4, he says, I want to talk about what the Father had promised. And really, this is a twofold promise. And just by way of introduction to this book and really to see the focus that Luke has on the Holy Spirit, we can see it in this promise. He says Jesus was teaching. For 40 days, Jesus was doing what Jesus always did, and that was he's teaching. You'd think that after 3 years of teaching, and after the manifestation of the reality of the crucifixion, which happened exactly like he had taught them would happen, and the convincing proof of his resurrection, and they saw him, touched him, ate with him, and the whole deal, you would think teaching time was over, wouldn't you? But it wasn't. He takes that 40 days and he says, oh, there's just so many more lessons that you need to learn. Now that you have a context, a perspective from the cross, I'm teaching. And Luke focuses on that teaching on a particular element. And he says he was reminding them of the teaching that he gave them. We have it in most detail in John chapter 14, John's gospel, that God made a promise. And the promise was the Holy Spirit. God has promised. Look at it in verse 5. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But you have to wait for that promise. And Jesus was teaching them for 40 days, reminding them. So we know they've been waiting for 40 days at least. And we'll see they're going to wait another 10 days or so after Jesus ascends before this promise is going to come to reality. But he's teaching them that God the Father had made a promise. Now, what did God the Father promise? Well, Jesus called him the Helper. God's going to send you a helper. I promise you that. Jesus also called him the Comforter. God the Father, when I'm gone, and it's good that I go, because if I don't go, then the Comforter can't come. And God's made a promise that he'll come. Jesus also said God the Father's made a promise, and that promise is the Holy Spirit, who's the Comforter, who is the Helper, and he's also going to teach you. He's going to teach you true truth. In fact, you can call him the Spirit of Truth because he's all about the truth. And God, by the way, Jesus would have said, that's me. That's me that he's going to talk about. I'm that truth. So the Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to cause you, Jesus says, to remember everything that I said because I am the central focus. Now, grab a hold of that, Christian, and we're going to deal with this a lot through the book of Acts, but I want to plant it here. The Holy Spirit's work is to make much of Jesus Christ. It is not the Holy Spirit's work to make much of Himself. He doesn't do that. He's on the scene, and when He's on the scene, and listen, if He's on the scene, you'll see a people making much of Jesus Christ. It's why you ought to be warned. It's why you ought to be, I'll tell you, afraid, very afraid, when you cross paths with a bunch of Christians or a church and all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. Oh, the Holy Spirit will do this and the Holy Spirit will do that. Listen, the Holy Spirit, if He's there, if He's active, if He's God's Holy Spirit, then they're going to be talking about Christ, and they're going to be talking about the truth, and they're going to be talking about what Jesus did and the atonement and the sacrifice and that He paid for sins. And they're going to be talking about this Christ who promised to always be with them, this Christ who promised to come again. That's what they're going to be consumed with. They're not going to make much of the Holy Spirit. They're going to make much of Christ. And by the way, that applies to you too, individual Christian. If the Spirit of God is living in you, you will not make much of yourself. You won't do that. I don't care what God's done in your life. What I care is what God did in Christ. Amen? Because what He did in your life, He may not do in the next life. And if your testimony doesn't go deeper than that, you're not helping people.
You say, well, they didn't do that. They didn't do to me what He did to Bob.
And now Bob's left with nothing other than to say, well, you must have a what? You must have a Holy Spirit problem. Right? Because if you had the same Spirit I have, well, you'd act like me. No. No, if you've got the Spirit of God, you're not going to make much of yourself ever. You're going to make much of Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ in me. Because I died to myself. Right? How you do that? Well, the Holy Spirit does that. He's all about that. That's what Luke focuses on. But there's another element to that promise. Look at verse 6. It says they gathered together, they were asking Him, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, you know, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You see, the first part of the promise was the Holy Spirit will arrive. And the second part of the promise is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's summed up in three words. Power to witness. Power to witness. Now, we mess up and try to sum it up in one word and call it power. And then if it's just power, well, it's the power for you to do whatever you want to do. But it isn't. It's the power to witness. That's what the power is. That's the second half of the promise. You will receive power, and the power will make you a witness. If we could just learn this very simple thing just this morning in this introduction, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring power to witness. That's His work. That's what He's going to do. And that witness is going to be about what? Jesus Christ. That's what it's going to be about. And that's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. That's His work. Jesus said, the Father will send this Spirit, and Jesus said this is what the Spirit will do, and now He's saying that Spirit's going to come with power. The Father promised that, and He's going to enable you to be a witness. And then I think in those same verses, Luke really gives us an outline of the book. Now, I'll tell you in advance, if you're writing a theme on the Holy Spirit and you want to outline that, good luck. And He's kind of hard to outline, right? Jesus said that Himself. This Spirit's not predictable. And he's like the wind. You're not going to know where He's coming from. You're not going to know where He's going. You can only feel the fact that He is real and has changed your life through the truth of Jesus Christ. But to try to outline the Holy Spirit would be tough. But to outline the power and the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit is what Luke's going to do. And he does it right there. Do you see the outline? He says He's going to bring you power to witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. Now listen, here's your outline. Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 6 verse 7. That's the work of the Spirit bringing the power of witness to Jerusalem. Then if you pick up in Acts chapter 6 verse 8 and you follow that through Acts chapter 9 verse 1, that's the work of the Spirit bringing power to witness in Judea. And that's kind of like the state or the province that Jerusalem is in. Jerusalem's the city. And then if you pick up at Acts chapter 9 verse 1 and follow down through Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Just take that chapter. Here's what you'd read in verse 31. Listen, I'll just read it to you. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. And so from Acts chapter 9 down to the end of Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we've got Samaria. This is the outline. And then if you begin at Acts chapter 9, verse 32 and carry it all the way through, well, you can just carry it all the way through. And you're going to see that gospel reaching out into the remotest parts. You're going to see it go to Caesarea. You're going to see it go to Antioch, where they're called Christians first. You're going to see it go into Ephesus and Asia Minor and all of that known territory. You're going to see the gospel go into Crete and into Greece and into Corinth. And you're going to see it spread until finally you're going to get all the way to the end of the book of Acts. And it's going to arrive in Rome. That's how you outline this book, I think. You outline it by the work of the Spirit empowering the witnesses to do exactly what, God said would happen. It's a fascinating journey. Oh, the places we will go as the gospel reaches to the end of the earth. You say, well, Rome's not the end of the earth. Well, it was in that day. It was the seat. It was the empire. All of the world would be influenced because of Rome. And now, because of the gospel. Right? Using that Roman peace, that Roman dominion, that really an open road to the gospel for the first few years. To reach the world with the message of Jesus Christ. Here's what the last verse of the book of Acts says. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Here's Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, with all openness and unhindered. Nothing holding back the power. You got it? That's where we're going. Unhindered, I hope. And one by one, we'll cash those checks and grow in our understanding. Are you ready? I hope so. Next week we'll get to work. Bow with me, would you please? Father, we thank you so much for this transition. How do we get from confusion and despair and really just a sense of just bumbling idiocy, which was after the cross, to a foundation so strong that the names of those early apostles will be inscribed forever in the foundations of heaven? How do we get there? And you're going to show us in this book. And I'm excited, and I hope these people are excited, and even that the lessons we've learned this morning are challenging, and that we'll begin to rethink together as a body, individually, and as families, what is the gospel, what is evangelism, what is missions, how does God convert the human soul? What's the work of the law? How does God organize His church? What is this thing about prophets and apostles? And you'll teach us about evangelism through the evangelist, and then the edification through the pastors and the formation of the elders and those that would serve as deacons. You're going to teach us about your church. And in that, I hope you're forming us to be that right representation of Jesus Christ to a world that's drowning, though they don't know it. A world, listen, Father, that needs to know that truth, that God, that you would just grant an understanding that they must die if they would have life. Father, if you would just hear our prayers as we plead with you, that your gospel would be life-changing as it brings life from death. Help us, Father, to be faithful to that task. Help us to never stop pleading with you, to begging you to listen and to hear as our hearts are poured out, that you would save those who we love, who are your own. In that, Father, may Christ alone be glorified. May your Spirit work in us its true work, and that is to make much of Jesus. And may the weeks and months that lie ahead be Jesus-centered weeks and months for this church. And in that, may hope be rekindled and perhaps born new in many lives. We set this time, this journey aside to you and your care. Trust you'll find us faithful. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.